Good morning, all, and thank you, Helen, for leading us so thoughtfully through our time of remembrance. Small group notes for today are available down at the front, and now would be a good time to indicate to the stewards who are already up and active, if you'd like one of our church Bibles. We're going to be continuing today with our look at Revelation, and we're on chapters 12 to 14. And we're now just over halfway through the series. Six down, five to go. And hopefully, to use a marathon metaphor, you haven't quite hit the wall yet. And let's hope today's sermon doesn't take you there. I don't know how you've been finding the series so far. As I think I said last time at the start of my previous sermon on Revelation, I've been finding it difficult. Difficult, but great. And the reality is that Revelation is difficult. And to pretend otherwise would probably be to be dishonest both to ourselves and to the text itself. But I'm really glad that we've got the opportunity to grapple with it and to seek to understand it. And try to be able to do that together, collectively here this morning and in our small groups during the week. And as I speak this morning, I'm going to ask for your patience, your endurance, and your faithfulness. And in fact, last week's bulletin already announced that this would be necessary. It was spotted and pointed out to me by one Eagle Eye Church member here this morning. The bulletin read, Simon Bramwell will be speaking from Revelation 12 to 14. This requires patient endurance and faithfulness. It's right up there, isn't it, with the best of church bulletin bloopers, or perhaps truisms. So against this backdrop of patience, endurance, and faithfulness, today's theme is, in fact, discipleship. And in particular, the realities of discipleship. And this title, The Realities of Discipleship, suggests rightly that a life of genuinely seeking to follow Christ, to worship Christ, to become more like Christ, and to point others to Christ is not a glamorous one. It's not a walk in the park. In the short individual letters to the churches back at the start of the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3, they are commended on several occasions for their patience, for their endurance, for their perseverance, and their faithfulness in the face of difficulties and persecution. And in today's chapters, there's a repeated call to the church as a whole to patiently endure, to keep God's commands, and whatever else may be happening, to remain faithful to Jesus. So these chapters help us to explore discipleship within the context of mission and witness of the church. And to do this collectively as the body of God's people in the midst of trying and difficult circumstances. But before we get into the text and the topic itself, however, just a few quick reminders, perhaps, of some of the key principles for us in approaching Revelation. Firstly, it's important to remember that Revelation was originally written into a particular church context of the first century. These seven churches in the province of Asia, which John outlines in the first three chapters. And so we need to be careful to interpret its meaning initially in this context before also seeking to apply it to our context today. Secondly, we need to remember the type of literature that we're dealing with. And this is actually less straightforward than with most of the biblical texts, in that Revelation is really a combination of a few different types of literature. The opening greetings of chapter 1 clearly indicate that it's a letter. It's written to the seven churches. It's also prophecy, a message to a group of God's people. Yes, to show them things which must take place, but a message which is certainly rooted in their circumstances of the present. But it's also what's known as apocalyptic writing. And this type of writing was very common in the period from about 200 BC to 200 AD. But it's actually pretty unfamiliar to us today. Apocalypse is symbolic storytelling, a type of literature which includes repetition of narrative, politically subversive content, and often an element of coded meaning, meaning which was obvious to the listeners and readers for whom it was written, but not for the often oppressive ruling authorities of the time, in this case, the Empire of Rome. Now, I'm not suggesting that we need something like the Enigma machine to crack the code of Revelation, but if you are familiar with the letters of Neil and Jane and the terms that they use as they write about their situation, terms such as the world at the end of the rainbow, this is the type of language and the type of imagery we're talking about. Reading Revelation is a bit like reading their news, sometimes challenging to grasp, a bit mysterious perhaps, but ultimately very satisfying and exciting. Thirdly, we need to approach Revelation humbly and avoid making definitive pronouncements about its content and imagery. When we examine the book in the context of its time, there is certainly evidence to suggest how we might interpret it. But established scholars continue to debate many of its elements. And so we should avoid trying to make statements such as the beasts of chapter 13 are clearly meant to represent X, Y, or Z. That's a note to self as much as anything else. So feel free to challenge me afterwards if needed. And fourthly, it's important to remember that the book is ultimately all about Jesus Christ and the fact that he is in charge of everything. Despite what some would have us believe, it is not a prediction about the end of the world, a depiction of the so-called Battle of Armageddon, or an allusion to the evils of the EU, the Pope, or Donald Trump, or any one of the number of populist misreadings that sometimes exist out there. We're not going to read all of today's three chapters in full here together, you'll be pleased to know, although I would encourage you to do so yourselves at home or in your groups, and to reread them as well, because the book as a whole is a bit like a good film, where you often see more, understand more, and like it more on multiple viewings, multiple readings in this case. But we're going to look at a section from each of the key chapters and draw out some of the key points for us to understand and apply. And ultimately, the central take-home message for today is this. Authentic Christian discipleship is tough and will involve suffering. Despite opposition, it is important to be wise, patient, persevering, and faithful in our witness to Jesus and in following God's commands. And this is a call to collective discipleship, in which we stand alongside one another, support and encourage one another in good times and in bad. So here we go. Let's start at the beginning of chapter 12. The reading's going to come up on the screen. If you've got a church Bible, you may well have found it already, but we're on page 1241. Revelation chapter 12. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death." Quite a passage, that, isn't it? It's almost Hollywood blockbuster-esque in its imagery. But let's start, as we look at it together, by noticing the emphasis again on the word sign. It's there both in verse 1 and verse 2. And these signs appear in heaven, thus suggesting that the events described are representative of the cosmic spiritual battle in general. A battle dating back scripturally to Genesis chapter 3. The images here are not describing an actual event that has taken place, is taking place, or will take place, but painting a picture to the seven persecuted churches in first century Asia, today's Turkey, to help them understand the backdrop of what is happening to them and around them. The confrontation is between a pregnant woman and a dragon. The woman gives birth to a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, who's then taken up to be with God on his throne. And so this suggests that the woman's son is the Messiah, and that the woman is therefore the people of Israel, or perhaps more generally, the believing messianic community, which becomes the church. The identity of the dragon is actually explicitly defined in verse 9. He's called that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. And despite the dragon's desire to devour the child, to destroy him as soon as he is born, the child's snatched up to God and the woman flees to a God-prepared place of refuge. And then it really kicks off, doesn't it? The confrontation is no longer a one-on-one, but it becomes a kind of cosmic mass brawl. A bit like the heavenly equivalent of those post-fight brawls that you sometimes see breaking out at a boxing or a wrestling match. Archangel Michael and his crew of angels beat up the dragon and his posse, and they are hurled, defeated, down to earth, kicked out of heaven once and for all. The fight over, then comes the pronouncement of the outcome. Again, perhaps a bit like the announcement at the end of a boxing match. The blood of the Lamb and the power and the authority of the Messiah has triumphed over the dragon or the devil. But also, if we look at verses 10 and 11, we see that the word of testimony of brothers and sisters is of crucial importance for the church in standing up against and ensuring victory over persecutions and evil. These brothers and sisters did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. In other words, they were prepared to give testimony and to die in doing so, rather than shrink away from persecution. Let's hear this in its first century context, a message written to churches being persecuted by the Roman Empire. An early church with brothers and sisters who had already paid with their lives for declaring Jesus is Lord rather than Caesar is Lord. Faithfulness and sacrifice that had not been wasted. In other words, this isn't just a battle between two great spiritual superpowers for you to watch and cheer on from the sidelines. This is something you two are a part of and have an important role to play in. So, you first century churches, stand firm in the witness of your lives and the word of your testimony. It will not be in vain. And stand firm, you 21st century churches, you of New Malden Baptist Church, you from churches in London and across the nation, keep God's commands and hold fast to your testimony about Jesus, as it says in verse 17. Because if we're not careful, perhaps, under society's influence, sometimes subtle, sometimes blindingly obvious, there is a danger that we could see knowledge of God's commands and any understanding as to who Jesus really is disappear from this country and from the West in general. In fact, it's been happening for some time now, and we collectively, as the church in the West, could be accused, perhaps, of sleepwalking into disaster. In the spiritual tug of war, Christianity in Britain generally is on the back foot. So we need to wake up, to dig our heels in, and to pull hard. Opposition, be it physical, social, or economic, was a daily reality for Christians in John's first century churches. And for us as disciples of Jesus Christ sat here this morning, if we are living the gospel, there will be opposition. We too must be prepared to face persecution. For faithful followers of Jesus, discipleship is not a walk in the park. Perhaps you're in a tough situation at the moment. Feels like you're fighting a battle. Maybe at work. Or being given a hard time by a family member. Perhaps even coming to church can sometimes feel like a struggle. If this is the case, then may you be encouraged by this. Just as the best and most valuable players in a football team are often those who are the most closely marked, the most fiercely tackled and fouled, so I believe the devil knows who his dangerous opponents are too. And so tough as it sounds, these people are perhaps sometimes the ones he goes hardest after. He's devious like that. And so we need to be on our guard. That's what verse 17 suggests. Because the defeated but enraged dragon continues to wage war against the faithful. The good news, however, is not only that the Lamb Jesus has triumphed by his blood, but he's also given us each other. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we're not alone in this. We are together in it. This is a text written to the churches, collective groups of people, and the response called for is a collective one. On this note, I'd like to thank those of you who've rallied around our family this week and supported us either in prayer or practically. It has made a real difference. Discipleship is not easy. There is pain. There will be suffering. But we're in it together. And we're collectively called to stand firm in God's commands and our testimony to Jesus. One final thought from this section before we move on to the next chapter. Although most of us here this morning will have experienced going through some tough times of our own, how, in the overall relatively comfortable and relatively persecution-free West, does the witness of those who did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death make us feel about our brothers and sisters who have suffered and are continuing to suffer for their faithfulness to Jesus under harsh and oppressive regimes? Can we simply stand shocked and horrified in sympathy with those imprisoned, tortured, or killed? Those in countries I don't need to name, you know about them and will have heard stories from some of them. Or do we need to get down on our knees and pray? Pray for them, thank God for them, give glory to God for their faithfulness and bravery in the part it plays in the enduring witness of the church. Do we need to get on the CSW website and send an email to our MP asking them to put pressure on the Iranian government to stop criminalizing Christians? Or perhaps give some time to volunteering and helping them with admin support? See the opportunity in today's bulletin if interested in that. Do we need to inform ourselves better about the work of Turkic Belt Ministries or get in contact with Elner to offer him our support? Do we need to go to the evening that the Delves are hosting on the 22nd of November to be updated about the work among Muslims of our linked missionaries, the Kuris? Again, details in the bulletin. I leave you with that. Not just to pray about, but also to do something about. So having seen in the vivid images of chapter 12 that the spiritual battle between God and the devil exists, we should also recognize it can sometimes be easy to fall into the trap of seeing spiritual battle everywhere, a demon behind every door, so to speak, and to use this either consciously or subconsciously as a label and perhaps even an excuse for everything bad that seems to be happening to us and around us. Because the reality is also that human sin, including our own sin, is part of the problem. Yes, there's a cosmic spiritual battle, but yes, there's an earthly physical battle too. And it's this reality of evil in the world that's described in chapter 13. In this chapter, there are two beasts who issue forth out of the sea and out of the earth. And we pick up the action here, partway through the description of the first beast in verse 5. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all those whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Whoever has ears, let them hear. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And it performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of the people. Because of the signs it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads, so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it's the number of a man. That number is 666. So here again, it's colourful, vivid, and potentially baffling stuff, isn't it? And this is where we need some help to understand the code of Revelation I referred to at the start, not in a mythical or 21st century sci-fi kind of way, but a first century context-driven way. It seems highly likely that the first century churches John was writing to would have understood the first beast to represent the military might and power of the persecuting Roman Empire. And John would almost certainly have needed to use a symbolic image of this nature to describe the empire in order to disguise what was essentially treasonous writing. As for the second beast, its function is essentially to lift up and exalt the first beast as divine, imposing economic and commercial means in order to do so. And some commentators therefore see it as representing the economic power or machine of the empire, which lifts itself up as a false god, demanding worship and allegiance. The number 666 and the marks of allegiance that the beast demands on the people's right hand on their foreheads have received much interpretive comment over the years. And again, without losing ourselves too much in this, a helpful thing perhaps for us to notice is that given John's continued Old Testament references, these marks seem to represent a kind of anti-Shema. The Shema being the ancient Jewish prayer of allegiance to the one true God, as outlined in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. If you look up that reference in Deuteronomy, you'll see that these commands are one the Israelites are instructed to tie as symbols on their hands and bind on their foreheads. Very similar words, and a very familiar image to the context in the context in which John is writing. So the beast's anti-Shema is therefore an easily recognizable symbol to help John's readers visualize how the Roman Empire pits itself in opposition to the one true God who they worshipped. So what is the response called for by these first century churches in the face of these beastly onslaughts? Is it to lash out, to fight back physically, to grab swords and take wild swings at the beast? Well, no, because this isn't Hollywood. This is the harsh reality of discipleship. Verse 10, if anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. No glamour, not even seemingly much fight. Not physical fight, anyway. But instead, the call is for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. Patience, endurance, faithfulness, and in verse 18, for wisdom. And we may have differing views amongst us about what it seems to essentially be a call to passive resistance. But one of the most interesting suggestions about church history, early church history, I came across recently, was that the main ingredient, not only in the survival of the persecuted churches, but also their growth in the first three centuries, wasn't an active evangelization strategy. Rather, it was what one professor of church history, Alan Crider, simply calls patient ferment. These early Christians worshipped the true and living God. They taught and discipled each other. They were patient collaborators with God. And their behavior said what they believed. It was an enactment of their message. Is there a lesson here for us? Are we a people of patient ferment? It's a great phrase, isn't it? And I wrestle with the patience element because it goes against both my Baptist activist tendencies and also the nature of our society today, which wants a quick fix for everything, wants it sorted today, if not yesterday. But I love the ferment element because it suggests that something is bubbling away there beneath the surface, something powerful, perhaps something subversive to the prevailing culture, but certainly something which has a spiritual agent. As Christians in Britain today, we may not be faced with the same life-threatening opposition as followers of Jesus in some other countries, but we do live in a consumer society which frequently sets itself in opposition to the values of God's kingdom, and which often very subtly employs its strategies to rob us of our humanity and steal us away from Christ. How many shopping days are there till Christmas again? Are we alive to this? Because if not, the clue is in the name. Consumerism consumes. It marks, it kills us. Not physically, perhaps, but spiritually. If we look in the mirror of our lives, whose mark do we bear? Is it the mark of the beast? The mark of society? Or the mark of those who love the Lord God with all their hearts, soul, and strength? So, having encountered dragons and beasts in chapters 12 and 13, are you still with me? Just. We come to chapter 14 and the reappearance of the image and the person who's central to the whole book of Revelation. Something to get excited about. The Lamb, Jesus Christ. This is a chapter about Jesus, about judgment, and where the Lamb and his justice are victorious. Again, it's a slightly abridged version of the chapter, but let's read it together now and in full for yourselves later. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They'll be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image or for anyone who receives the mark of its name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. So briefly, what are the key things we should note from this passage? Firstly, that those who have been redeemed by Christ bear the name of God the Father and Jesus the Son on their foreheads. They are visibly different and they stand out from the people in the previous chapter who bear the mark of the beast. This is an encouragement for the readers in the seven churches to know that they had already been claimed by Christ. And it's also the eternal call for faithful disciples of Christ, from first century followers to us as 21st century Christians. And perhaps we need to reflect both individually and corporately, therefore, on this question. If you were standing trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? If we suddenly found out here in this country that Christian churches were outlawed overnight, would our outreach, our influence, and our witness be clear enough to convict us? Secondly, in verse 4, those who belong to the Lamb follow him wherever he goes. Not the other way around. This is an encouragement to John's readers that they would not be lost. They'd been purchased by Christ, justified by him, and would worship him and follow him wherever he went. And where do the scriptures tell us that Jesus went? To a tax collector's house. At the home of a cheat and social outcast, he eats with sinners. To a well in Samaria where he meets a woman and talks to her and explains that he is the one who has the water of life. Jesus touches outcasts, forgives adulterers, but these encounters are not just for Jesus. Where he goes, we too are called to follow. Not just in our thoughts, not just in our prayers, important as these things are, but to also physically go to these places and to meet these people in person. Not everyone is a Jackie Pullinger. Not everyone is a street pastor. Not everyone's a club angel. But we are all called to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And Jesus is in these types of places every bit as much as he is here in this place. The first century church was ready to follow Jesus even unto suffering and death. Most of Jesus' disciples were ultimately martyred for their faith. And this should be a challenge for us, his disciples today, to be prepared to stick our heads, our hearts, and our wallets in where it hurts, and to kneel ourselves at the foot of the cross. The remaining section of this chapter describes the three angels who fly in to declare the eternal gospel of judgment and of justice. The warning of God's fury is clear and powerful, as stated by the third angel in verses 9 to 11. For anyone who worships the beast or its image or who bears his mark. First century church life in Asia might have been tough, but the temptation to give in to external pressure would only lead to a worse fate. And so verse 12 again calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. Do we too hear this warning 20 centuries later? Life as a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, life as a true disciple, even in our age of modern comforts, isn't comfortable, or at least shouldn't be comfortable. The reality of discipleship in any age is tough, and so this calls for patient endurance on the part of God's people who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. This is the ultimate challenge and the ultimate question posed both to Revelation's first century churches and to us, the church today. In the face of trials and persecution, will you stand firm and follow the already victorious Lamb wherever he goes and whatever the cost? Or will you succumb to the beast and thereby too suffer his defeat? We close with the words of Jesus to his group of close disciples from Luke chapter 9, verses 23 to 24. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. Let us pray. Risen, awesome, and reigning Lord Jesus, we pray for ourselves to take into our hearts the things that you want us to retain from this morning, to reflect on the realities of a life of discipleship and to respond by following you wherever you go. We pray for those faithful brothers and sisters who are suffering persecution for their faith and to whose example we owe so much. We pray for those we know who don't know for themselves what it means to know and follow you, perhaps even some here this morning. We pray that they may be drawn unto you, be touched and transformed by your word and your spirit, and they too might respond to your invitation to also become part of the people of God. May we serve together. May we witness together. May we patiently endure together. And may we be faithful together. In Jesus' name, amen.